Well, the other night, I guess it's a week and a half ago now, we had our first coffee house conversation. By the way, we're having another one this Wednesday night. I think I said that already. On the wonderfully unifying topic of politics and religion. So it should be fun, actually. It should be a lot of fun. Well, the other night when we were having our first one and we were talking about another one of those unifying topics, the book of Genesis and science, one participant was honest enough to say, "I've never read the book of Genesis." Well, I've got a matching confession this morning. I've never read Sirach all the way through. Now, I've got two graduate degrees, both of which focus on the Hebrew scriptures, and yet I've never read it all the way through. Now, part of the reason for that is that my degrees come from a very solidly Protestant institution. And most Protestants only recognize the Old Testament books that are considered scripture by Judaism. Now, I can see the wheels are turning. Wait a second, are you telling me that we can't even agree which books are in the Bible? You'd be right. You'd be right. Sirach is one of the books in what is called the Apocrypha. These books were written by Jews, but mostly in Greek. And they were written between the last recognized Hebrew prophet, Malachi, and the writings of the New Testament. So about a 400-year gap in there. That's when they were written. Now, following so far, the Roman Catholics and the Orthodox recognize these books as scripture, though not quite as important as the Hebrew scriptures, which are recognized by both Jews and Protestants. Okay, get it so far? Now, just the final complication here. Anglicans and Lutherans are the only Protestants who include readings from these books, the Apocrypha, in our lectionary, though there's a kind of embarrassment about it, I find, and you'll rarely find them read or studied in a parish, which I guess makes a sermon based on a text from one of these books an extraordinarily rare event. So think about that. You're here experiencing a rare event. If I might riff on Donald Trump for a second, this is huge. Okay, I almost ruined your morning, I know. So why might we consider a reading from one of these books and imagine it speaking to us today? Well, Sirach and the other apocryphal books belong to, as I've just mentioned, a transitional period between the Testaments, when Jewish identity was facing obliteration by what is called the Hellenistic or Greek vision of the world. Now, with that word, transition, we're immediately in the realm of relevancy, aren't we? Anybody here in personal transition? Growing older? Experiencing changes, maybe? Anyone belong to an organization, I think the Anglican Church, that's in transition? Anyone here think that the world just might be going through a major transition? We could certainly talk a long time about the way that transition, some of it spurred by new knowledge, some of it driven by new technologies, is changing and will change our earth, the way humans live on the earth. Well, back to this book. Israelite territory was occupied by the remnant of Alexander the Great's empire. And one vassal king even tried to set up an idol of Zeus in the Holy of Holies, which led to Jewish freedom fighters willing to engage in suicide missions to overthrow the oppressor, which they actually accomplished. But whatever short-term military success Israel managed, she couldn't go back to her glory age. This Greek vision of the world, which emphasized physical beauty, the beauty of the body, of art, philosophy, and the exploration of the natural world, all in the service of the good life. This vision was threatening to swamp the imaginings of the young and vanquish the traditional Jewish vision of the world, a vision that emphasized that there's one God breaking into human history, electing, choosing Israel for the purpose of a world-saving ethical mission. That was the Jewish vision. So yes, I would argue the historical situation we find ourselves in as the church is analogous. Our grand vision of living into the triune God's new commons in Christ by the power of the Spirit in and by the new community. Sounds good, doesn't it? Does not seem to be capturing the imagination of the young. Look around. Possibly because it is misrepresented and mislived in a culture enamored of the surface of things, a culture enamored of ideas, intellectual and otherwise, far less than with the difficult ethical work of character transformation. Sirach does something interesting with the dilemma of his day. He tries to bring the Hellenistic or Greek vision of the world and this fundamental Jewish perspective together. And he does so throughout all of the chapters. It's a long book. He does so around the question of what promotes well-being. What promotes well-being? And I think this is what the church can and should do in our time, but in such a way that our questing for well-being is not just about ideas, but about daring risks of personal and communal formation. And that's where it gets difficult, doesn't it? Today, we're all very good at talking about things, but we need more than talk. We need formation. We need great ideas that help us to imagine great practices that shape our behavior, that embolden our hope, that strengthen our faith, and enable us to love more deeply and truly. And we see this combination in our Sirach text today, and as such it serves as a commentary on our gospel reading as well. 2 weeks ago, in my Harvest Thanksgiving sermon, I referenced the link in the modern research between gratitude and generosity. The feeling of well-being is gratitude, and when connected to an action, generosity yields the experience of well-being. Give to the Most High as He has given to you, and as generously as you can afford, Sirach says in our reading. I love this way of saying it. Not as little as you can, or in a way that would cause you hardship, but as generously as you can afford. There is no law here of percentage. You know, the brag of the Pharisee, I give a tenth of everything. But the sense of give till it matters. Token giving is a sign of a token faith. But when you give as generously as you can afford, and I'm not talking about giving just to the church, although that's a part of it, I'm talking about giving life, if you will, which includes ultimately yourself for the sake of others. How do you give of yourself to the world around you? When you do, you experience the Lord's blessing. True giving, then, of course, comes not from compulsion or guilt or shame, but rather from a sense of empowerment, a sense of freedom, from a vision of well-being. I would never want anyone here to give from a sense of guilt or duty or because I'm supposed to. And I mean, I just loved looking over at the music team today and seeing the gifts that are being given. We're talking about giving in the widest sense here. What gifts, if you would give them, would give you that sense of well-being? That's what we're talking about. The next verse talks about how the Lord will repay sevenfold, followed by verses that clarify that this isn't some sort of economic exchange, not a quid pro quo, or as the writer says, not a bribe, a sacrifice, or a payment. This giving that is as generous as you can afford and that yields in a sevenfold reward speaks more of a fullness, of joy, of balance. Afford is important, and completeness. We miss a core component of what makes for a flourishing life if we hold on to what God has given us. Well-being is connected to the blessing of giving our time, our talent, and treasure to make those around us better. And some of you are doing that in your immediate families. And you find that to be taking up almost all of your time and your talent and your treasure. And you know, if that's you here today, bless you. Go for it. Keep it up. Don't become discouraged. Some of you have the opportunity to do some of that here. And maybe this sermon will spur others of you to think, well, man, I've got this gift that I could be sharing. That would be awesome. That would be great. What can make those of us or people around us better? What could help our community become more welcoming and our worship of God more sublime? Give to the Most High as He has given to you, Sirach says. The note of God giving first to us and us responding is always the first note of truth about God. If nothing else, God is the giver. God is the giver, par excellence, giving us a universe that's ridiculous, really, if you want to think about it. I mean ridiculous in the good sense. I was just reading an article this week that said, we now think there's upwards of 2 trillion galaxies. 2 trillion galaxies in the universe, each of which have several hundred billion star systems. And yet this God condescends to give us an island home among the immensities. This God has showered us with being, consciousness, and faithful loving kindness, never gives up on us, never gives up on the world, and is constantly wooing and pulling and calling us, always from merely being into well-being. God is the giver. And when we give, we're just getting to say thanks. He will not show partiality to the poor. That's a striking verse. Perhaps it caught your ear as well. And it informs our understanding of our gospel reading. If the Pharisee had even attempted honesty, let alone giving as generously as he could afford, he wouldn't have allowed himself to be caught up in his judgmentalism that is the opposite of God, who shows no such partiality, and who calls all of us, the rich and the poor, to an honest appraisal of our lives, so that we too might experience mercy. Sirach goes on to say that God listens, yes, to the poor, to the widow, and indeed to anyone who has been wronged. God really does call each of us in this room to help those who are wronged in and around our circles of relationship. And as God leads us, because this is what God does continually, as a matter of course. When God gives mercy. God gives justice. God gives love. And so calls us, if we too want to experience that well-being, to give the same. Today, at this table at which God gives us everything, ideas married to action, if you will, we ask ourselves this question: what will we do this week that embraces a generous vision of life? And if we will embrace such a vision, we will find that not only are we on a sevenfold path for ourselves, living into God's well-being, but that in this age of transition, we too will be a part of what will help the church make the transitions it needs to make to be there for our world, so that more of us in our communities might live into a larger, more beautiful vision of God's love and generosity. May it be so in all of our lives. Amen.